when I gave the text to Pastor Craig, he told me, well, did you do that intentionally? You do know I'm leaving because of a wedding. No, I didn't do it intentionally. But in the Lord's providence, right, there are no coincidences, and perhaps there's some hidden meaning behind that. The wedding at Cana is one of my favorite texts in Scripture. It's one of the deepest texts in John, because all of the deep aspects of it can be so easily missed if we don't read it slowly and carefully. And yet, in some sense, it packs the heart of John's gospel. It conveys the heart of it. And it sort of culminates the first two chapters, in a sense, before Jesus goes to Jerusalem and starts his ministry there. So before we read it, the first 12 verses of John 2, let's pause and let's ask God for help and some illumination. Speak now, O Christ, our God, for your servants are listening. You have the words of eternal life. Bring those words into our midst. And now let the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, so that I too might speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we all here might have illumined ears, eyes, and hearts to hear, see, and receive whatever you have to give us. Amen. In his chapter on Cana of Galilee, in The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky provides what is, in my opinion, one of the most hauntingly beautiful readings of John's story. As the character Alyosha, a monastic novice, comes to terms with the death of his beloved spiritual mentor and father figure, the elder, the starets, Zosima, he hears the story of Cana of Galilee read, as his father figure lies dead in front of him. And he enters into sort of a trance where he essentially has a vision of Zosima with Christ, experiencing Christ and being with him and everything heaven brings. And he begins to contemplate the meaning and point of Cana of Galilee, as it's also being read. And he says this, discerns this, not grief, but human joy Christ visited when he worked his first miracle. He helped the joy of human beings. He who loves humans, or the lover of mankind, loves their joy. One cannot live without joy. Joy. We can distill pretty much everything in Cana of Galilee to joy. But I might also add to glory. Joy and glory. That's what John wants us to see this morning. The story isn't actually really about a wedding in the small town of Cana. It's not even really about wine or drinking lots of it. It's about Jesus' glory and how that glory brings about faith in his disciples. It's about joy. In the place of sorrow and sadness, Jesus brings joy. That's the first thing he brings in his ministry. That's the first thing he manifests and wants to show and wants to bring here to these people in Cana. And so, in a very real sense, this means that joy is at the top of his list of things he most desires for us as human beings. Our joy and his glory. As John begins the story, he mentions that this wedding in Cana of Galilee happens on the third day. On the third day. That's kind of a curious way to begin the story. Why the third day? What is the third day? For Christians, the natural response brings to mind the day of the resurrection. The third day is the day of the resurrection. Moreover, in the next story, Jesus will say that he will raise up the temple in 3 days. Thus, the story intends to convey something about the resurrection. At the same time, however, it harks back to another third day, Sinai. On the third day, the people at Sinai witness thunder, lightning, a thick cloud, and a loud trumpet blast. And as they are trembling in fear, they see the glory of the Lord descend on the mountain. Exodus 19. In both cases, Sinai and the resurrection manifest the glory of the Lord. And this same glory unleashed at Sinai and to be unleashed in the resurrection is already manifested here in Cana on the third day. But the third day here in Cana is technically not only the third day. John's gospel is very calendrical. He pays a lot of attention to days and festivals. John cares deeply about the Jewish calendar and its feast days, and he frames his gospel around them. There are 3 Passovers. There is the Feast of Tabernacles. There is the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple, that is Hanukkah. There are Sabbath days. But there are also 6 days that parallel the 6 days of creation. In addition to the third day overlaps with Sinai and the resurrection, the wedding in Cana feeds into John's quasi-creation week, which starts in chapter 1 and runs through most of the chapter. So, if we look at chapter 1, the first day begins in 119 with the witness, the testimony, or the martyrdom of John the Baptist, when he confesses that he isn't the Christ. We know that the second day begins in 129 because John says, quote, on the next day, where John sees the Spirit descend on Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God who takes the world's sins away. The third day begins in 135 with, quote, on the next day, where John's disciples, Andrew and John, leave him to follow Jesus. The gospel then notes that the disciples remained with Jesus for the remainder of that day, since it was already the 10th hour, that is 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 139. That means the fourth day begins in 140, where Andrew finds Simon and brings him to Jesus. The fifth day begins in 143, again, quote, the next day, where Jesus travels to call Philip and Nathanael. In light of all of this, another way to describe the day of the wedding, then, is the sixth day, 2:1. What happens on the sixth day of creation? A human being is made, celebrated, and blessed with superabundance life. But in John's gospel, the sixth day is also the day in which Jesus, the human being, the man, dies and recreates humanity. In a mysterious and totally ironic way, Pilate actually pronounces this reality when he brings Jesus forward to be crucified. Behold the man, but more accurately, behold the human being. Behold the anthropos, John 19:5. We also need to remember that Jesus calls his death the hour of his glorification, John 12. It's the moment in which he begins to be glorified and reveal his glory to the world. That's what makes John's gospel unique. The cross and the resurrection together manifest Jesus' glory and recreation or actual creation of humanity. In John's gospel, the sixth day and the third day converge in glory, which of course remains a central feature of the wedding at Cana. These various details aren't arbitrary, right? The evangelist keeps saying things like on the next day, on another day. They aren't throwaway details for John. Rather, they frame how we might understand what unfolds at this wedding. Now, ancient Jewish weddings were a big deal. If you were to go to an Orthodox Jewish wedding today, especially something like a Hasidic wedding, it's still a big deal. It was a time to celebrate, and the celebration could last for a long time, possibly a full week. John doesn't give us many details about the actual wedding, except to tell us that Jesus' mother, Jesus, and his disciples were invited, and that the wine ran out. Now, in an honor and shame society like the ancient Near East, this was a major no-no. You couldn't invite someone to a celebration and not provide the means to celebrate. That would be very shameful. That would be very embarrassing. The bridegroom and his family needed to provide for the entire wedding celebration. In fact, if they didn't, it would be taken as insulting to the bride, and they could be sued by her family. Certainly not a great way to start a marriage. Mary notices what's going on. The wine is running out. John doesn't tell us how she acquires this information, but she is clearly concerned. And as the mother of Jesus, the mother of God, the Christ-bearer, the Theotokos, she naturally knows something about her son that only a few other people might know, that he is from God, and he can do things by his help. And so as a result, she approaches him and tells him that they're out of wine. Jesus naturally reads between the lines of what his mother is asking. And he sees the deeper issue behind her question, which is why his words appear so surprising. In fact, they're a little bit arresting, his response. Woman, what's it to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. Notice what he calls her, woman. Four times John calls her the mother of Jesus, and Jesus responds with woman. He doesn't call her mother. That seems a little bit strange, no? I can just imagine if my mom asked me to do something and I responded with woman. Even as a grown man, I suspect my mom would swiftly put me in my place. A son doesn't usually call his mother woman. That's like a big do not try this at home for every boy in this room. And yet Jesus calls her that. He calls his mother woman. Why? To answer the question, we need to recall this quasi-creation week that John is playing on. Although the wedding falls generally on the third day, it also constitutes the sixth day in John's gospel, the day when the Lord originally created humans. And the female human created all the way back in Genesis is none other than the woman. After sinning and thus receiving the curse of birth pangs, that woman also received the promise that she would bear a child that would undo and destroy the serpent, that is, the devil, and thus become the mother of all living. For John, the mother of Jesus is the woman. And as the woman, she represents a central character in John's gospel. We meet her for the first time here in Cana, but we encounter her again two more times. She stands at the cross when John, the beloved disciple, with John, the beloved disciple, after everyone else flees, as Jesus, the human, to use Pilate's word, is hanging there. At the cross, John notes that Jesus sees his mother, but then again calls her woman. 19:26. But we encounter the woman in one other spot in passing, which can be very easy to miss. As Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he is about to die, he brings up the woman. He says this, "When the woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." John 16:21. Translations often miss what's going on here and translate the woman as an arbitrary woman, a woman, when a woman. No, in the Greek, Jesus says the woman. He's speaking about a specific woman. As the woman is giving birth, she has sorrow since her hour has come. Does that sound like a normal birth? I realize I'm a guy, so I need to be careful and sensitive here, but as far as I understand it, sorrow is not the typical difficulty women experience when giving birth. Rather, it's pain. Jesus, however, speaks of sorrow because he's not speaking about a normal birth. He's referring to his death using the imagery of the woman's birth. As Jesus' mother stands at the cross watching her son die, she as the woman, gives birth to a human being. That's really, in terms of John's gospel, where the word becomes flesh is when he hangs on the cross. He enters into the fullest aspect of human existence. Elsewhere he says, "I give my flesh for the life of the world," right? As he hangs on the cross, that's where it happens. So as she, as the woman, is giving birth to a human being. And although she has sorrow now, at that cross, on the third day, he will bring much joy. Now, returning to Cana, that's why Jesus calls his mother woman. That's also why he adds the words that follow, "What's it to you and to me?" That's how the Greek literally puts it. What's it to you and to me? Not simply, what does this have to do with me? That's not actually what Jesus is saying. Rather, what's it to you and to me together? My hour has not yet come. And as I already said earlier, the Lord's hour of glory is his hour of death, John 12, which according to John 16 is also the woman's hour of sorrow. But right now is not that time. It's not time for the Lord to deal with sorrow and grief. Right now, it's time to bring joy. That's what he wants to bring first. The Lord's mother's timing, thus, is a little bit off because she is focusing on sorrow in a time when she should be focusing on joy. Somehow, his mother understands Jesus. She hasn't yet experienced the totality of what she will in John's gospel, but she nevertheless trusts her son and her Lord. And she tells the servants to do whatever he says. We should not take these words lightly. Do whatever he tells you. Here, Mary's words constitute the best advice one can give anyone about Jesus. Very simply put, whether we understand or don't understand what he's up to in our lives, do whatever he tells you, because he understands the situation way better than we ever will. And he wants to bring us joy rather than grief, sorrow, or shame. And so at this point, the flavor of the story kind of changes. Jesus takes charge of things. This guy who is invited to a wedding, he takes charge of it. And he starts telling people what to do. He points to 6 stone water jars typically used for purification, collectively capable of holding up to 180 gallons. And the Lord tells the servants to fill them up to the brim with water. And after they do it, Jesus then tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, the head servant in charge of the celebration ceremonies. The fascinating thing about the miracle here is how inconspicuous and unremarkable John frames it. There isn't a moment when Jesus changes the water into wine. It happens in passing. In John's words, the master of the feast tasted the water, which had become wine, verse 9. But the guy has absolutely no idea what just happened or where it came from. Although John tells us the servants know. But the master, he calls the bridegroom and he says this to him: "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have become drunk," that is literally become intoxicated, "then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." We can only imagine how good this wine was, since it was made by the creator of wine, the Lord of the vineyard, the best wine possible, better than Bordeaux wine, better than Napa Valley wine, better than the wine we have around here. It's the best wine possible. By transforming the water into the best wine, Jesus performs his first miracle here in Cana and manifests his glory. And by doing so, he transforms sorrow, grief, and shame into joy. In manifesting his glory, he also inaugurates the age announced by the prophets, when the Lord will act on behalf of Israel in a profoundly powerful way. The prophets speak of a time when Israel's sorrow will turn into joy, manifested in a superabundance of wine. For example, Amos speaks of days coming when Israel will plant vineyards and drink wine, and the mountains surrounding them will flow with sweet wine, Amos 9. Isaiah talks about a feast of well-aged and well-refined wine, Isaiah 25. And Joel declares that on the day the mountains themselves will drip sweet wine, Joel 3:18. That's what Jesus is doing in Cana of Galilee. He's providing that sweet wine, well-aged and well-refined. And the wine is flowing 180 gallons worth. That's what Jesus brings to this wedding. 180 gallons of the most expensive, best, top-shelf wine. To put it in modern categories, that's over 900 bottles of the best wine that he's bringing to this wedding to bring joy and celebration of his goodness. And notice again how the Lord does it in secret. The servants see what happens. The disciples figure it out. But the bridegroom, he has no idea. You can imagine this poor bridegroom realizing that he is about to be publicly ridiculed and shamed for insulting his bride, her family, and all the guests as the wine runs out. And then Jesus shows up. And the guy doesn't even know who it is that blesses him. But he gets all the credit. And Jesus doesn't care because, again, in Dostoevsky's words, he who loves humans loves their joy. Jesus does all of this knowing what's coming for him. We've already heard it, what he said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." But it is coming, where he will hang on that life-giving cross as his mother and the beloved disciple stand next to him. But something else will stand next to him as well. John 19:29. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And Jesus received the sour wine and said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. To give us the best wine, Jesus will drink the worst wine. In order to produce such amazing wine at Cana, Jesus knows that in his hour he will need to drink the worst for all the people at Cana, but also for you and for me. He drinks the wine of judgment and wrath so that we might always drink the wine of joy and thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, if I could speak figuratively, the wine in all of our lives often feels like it's running out. We run out of resources, we run out of options, and our lives often feel like a great failure. We run out of strength and abilities. We are disappointed by so many things in our lives, even ashamed of ourselves. We lose hope. And we feel like we have no joy left. It might sometimes feel like we're filling up 180 gallons worth of jars with our tears. We lose meaning. We lose significance. We lose purpose. We become jaded and disenchanted, tired and weary. But that's when the Lord shows up. That's when Jesus manifests his glory to us in ways we could never imagine, ways we could never understand. When we are running out of wine, that's when he comes. And he saves the best for last. Notice how John wraps things up And Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 11. We might say, well, don't the disciples already believe in him? Right? They've left everything behind to follow him. That's the previous chapter. And Jesus even told them that. He even says to Nathanael, you believe, confirming his faith. But remember what the Lord also tells him. You will see greater things. Believing in Jesus is not a one-time thing. It's a process of experiencing him work in our lives again and again and seeing greater things happen. Thus, we might say that what John means is, and they believed in him more. Because the more we see him act in our lives and transform them with his glory, the more we have to believe in him about. The more we recognize his love for us and his desire for our joy, the more reasons we have to believe in him. So let's step back and recall all of the times he's shown up for us. When it felt like the wine was running out, when he surprised us by joy and brought joy back into our lives again. And let's believe in him more and do what he tells us. Because there's a day coming when he will sit us down at that great marriage supper of the Lamb, and he'll bring out the best wine. And we will all say to him, the bridegroom, because he will be the bridegroom, you have truly kept the best wine until now. And on that day, no one, this world, nothing in it, and no one will take our joy from us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before I pray, I want to ask something slightly awkward. Did I forget to read the text? Okay, I think it was the car alarm going off. It threw me off. And I think as I was praying, I just went straight into the sermon. Can I read the text? We've reflected on it. Let's read the text. We come together around God's word. Right? The pastor the pastor's word, right, as the second Helvetic consensus confessions say, the preaching of the word is the word of God. But it is only that when it is tied to the actual word of God pronounced in his church. So let's read it together. In light of our reflection on it. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, this is God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what's it to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely," or literally have become drunk, have become intoxicated, "then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first or the beginning of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray for the word and for the sermon. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us, sinners. God, be merciful to us, sinners. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, treasury of everything good, and producer of joy in our lives, come and abide in us and cleanse us from all of our impurities, so that our souls might be saved, so that we might have joy. Lord Jesus, we have to admit that so often the joy in our lives runs out. So often we feel ashamed of ourselves, we lack meaning and purpose and significance, we are confused. We don't see things right. We don't see things clearly. We misunderstand your hand and your purpose in our lives. And we become sorrowful. We become sad. We become despondent and discouraged. We become anxious. And Lord, we need you to come into our lives day in and day out and produce joy for us. For we will find joy in no other thing in this world. For we know truly in our hearts that nothing else can give us life. Nothing else can give us meaning. Nothing else can give us significance. Nothing else, not even 180 gallons worth of wine, truly can give us that. But you can. So we ask that you would go with us. We ask that you would pour out your joy upon us. That you would pour out your love into our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you would move us and pull us together with your Spirit upward into the divine life toward the Father, where our lives might be an offering to you, that we might be enlivened by your grace and your mercy to us, that we might be strengthened, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever, that we might see your glory manifest, that we might participate in it. The same glory that the apostles beheld on that mountain, the transfiguration, where you pulled them into the cloud and you revealed yourself truly to them. Help us to see those kinds of things in our lives. Help us to see you. Help us to have joy. Have mercy on us. Save us and help us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.